Please turn in the New Testament to 1 Thessalonians, reading together from chapter 4, verses 1 to 12, entitled A Life Pleasing to God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is God's Word. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, concerning brotherly love, you've no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you're doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands, as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. May God bless these readings of his word to us. Please keep this passage open before you now as we consider it further. Friends, you have reached the dividing line of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonian Christians. And at this dividing line, there is an abrupt change of topic between chapters 3 and 4. In chapters 1 to 3, Paul has been looking back to his visit at Thessalonica and to the events which followed it. And Paul has been defending himself against his enemy's slander and accusations. Now in chapters 4 and 5, Paul looks to the present issues facing the church at Thessalonica and also to the future of the church there. And Paul deals with certain practical problems in the lives of the Christians there. And so Paul here is turning from explaining his own behaviour as an apostle in chapters 1 to 3 to instructing the Thessalonians about their behaviour in chapters 4 and 5. Now this change of subject is indicated by the opening words of chapter 4, finally then. But friends, finally then, I believe, isn't the best way to translate these words. Paul still has two chapters to go. And surely a better translation is "and now." And now, brothers, here is how you're to live for the Lord. And so there is a sudden shift of theme here by Paul. But that doesn't mean that there are no links between chapters 3 and 4. For one thing, Paul prays at the end of chapter 3 that the Lord would cause the Thessalonians to grow in love and in holiness. Well, now, here in chapter 4, Paul teaches them about living lives of love and holiness. Yes, Paul now urges them to be living lives pleasing to God, because Paul was passionate about this. He was passionate that they would reflect the likeness of Christ and walk in holiness before the Almighty. My friends, holiness in our day and generation is not a popular topic. Even many professing Christians don't want to think about holiness. Indeed, calls to live a holy life are often viewed as being legalistic and negative, because holiness is frequently misunderstood as simply following a list of don'ts. And many today want to come across as being totally positive and totally affirming. But such a view of holiness is completely misguided, of course. Friends, living a holy life certainly does involve turning and fleeing from sin. Yet that in itself is a truly positive thing. But friends, living a holy life isn't just not doing certain things which are negative. Living a holy life is also about giving yourself to a whole host of other things which couldn't be more positive. For they are things which bring great blessing to those who do them, and who bring great blessing to others around them. And they are things that bring glory to God. In verses 1 to 12 here, Paul spells out four principles for living a life of holiness. Now, these principles are so positive and so practical, and they bring real life and liberty to those who live by them. And the Lord is honoured as his people like you and me live like this by the power of the Spirit. The first principle in verses 1 and 2 is dedication to God. Dedicate your lives to please the Lord. That's what Paul is stressing here. And friends, this isn't surprising when we're considering what it means to live a holy and Christ-like life. For in John 8:29, Jesus said these remarkable words, "I always do what pleases the Father. I always do what pleases the Father." What a staggering statement to be able to make. In 2 Corinthians 5 verse 9, Paul himself wrote, "We make it our goal to please the Lord." And then back in chapter 2 verse 4 of this letter, Paul reiterates this once again. We're not trying to please man, we are trying to please God. Friends, this was plainly Paul's overriding aim in his own life. And this is what Paul longed for all believers everywhere, that their hearts would be set on pleasing their Lord and God. We see Paul's passion for this coming through time and again as he prayed for believers in the early church. For example, he prayed for the Christians at Colossae that they would live lives worthy of the Lord, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in knowledge of God. And so, my Christian friends, this is what we must be about every day, aiming to please the Lord in everything. And this is what we should be praying for each other, that we will be growing to please God more and more, living lives worthy of Christ. Let me ask you, what is the alternative to living a life pleasing to the Lord? Well, when you think about the alternative, it's alarming. If we're not living lives pleasing to our Lord, how we are living is actually grieving him and displeasing him. Yes, we will be grieving the Holy Spirit. What a shocking and sobering reality. And so this principle of being dedicated to pleasing the Lord is a real challenge to us. My Christian friend, as you profess to know and love the Lord, Are you seeking to please him in every aspect of your life? This is a big, big issue in today's church. As a member of this congregation, you have made vows before Almighty God and before his people. Are you seeking to glorify Christ in all of your everyday relationships and responsibilities? If we don't have this goal in life, we can profess all we like, but our words will be empty and sinful. We must always be aiming to practice what we profess. Day by day, we must be seeking to please our Saviour. Now, of course, we will never ever do this perfectly, for we live in a fallen world and we still have our sinful natures battling away within us every day, always seeking to have their way, and too often we give in to them. And so we will never be perfectly pleasing to God in this life. But notice, this principle is progressive. Paul is summoning you here to please God more and more. And so here the apostle is giving you a very practical guideline for your everyday Christian life. My Christian friend, you are to live each day to please your Lord and to do so more and more and more. This is at the very heart of living as a healthy Christian. My friend, I ask you, is this the goal of your life? As you head out each day, are you aiming to please your God in everything? As you embark on this new week, are you fully dedicating your life to the Lord? Are you setting your sights on pleasing him? As you get on with your daily duties, do you have this in mind? I want to be pleasing my Saviour in this. My friend, what is your ambition in life? It's a very searching question. Many, many folk are aiming to live a happy and comfortable life. And many, many folk are seeking to be financially well off. And many, many folk want to be well thought of and well liked. What about you? If you profess to love the Lord, none of these must be your ambitions. Your great goal each day must be to please your God, even though this may well involve for you much discomfort and difficulty, sacrifice and suffering, and pain, and even persecution. Friends, here we have a key principle for living a holy life, being dedicated to please our Lord. It's very simple, but it's very challenging. Does this describe you? Is your life marked with this dedication? Is this top priority for you? Pleasing your God, not only in what you do, but in what you say, and even in how you think. Are you wanting to please your God in your very attitudes, as well as in your actions? Are you concerned about your motives being honouring to God? As a Christian, you should want every part of who you are to be pleasing to your God. A second principle for living a Christ-like and holy life is spelt out in verses 3 to 8. Along with dedicating ourselves to please God, we need to be dying to sin. And in these verses, Paul is particularly stressing dying to sexual sin. In verse 3, Paul states emphatically, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." And so Paul was saying plainly to his friends at Philippi, "It's God's will that you become more and more like Christ." Well, having made this perfectly clear, the apostle spelled out how this would involve dying to sexual sin. Now, this wouldn't have shocked the Thessalonians, how Paul focused on sexual purity in such an open way. Because these Christians there lived in a culture famous for its sexual permissiveness. Friends, every form of sexual vice was rampant in first century Thessalonica. Thessalonica was a port city. Well, such major port cities were centres for sexual immorality. And it's highly likely that many of the church members there had themselves been caught up in immoral relationships before their conversions. And they may well have continued to feel a strong tug towards such immoral activities. And so Paul knew that something had to be spelt out here and stressed. Believers in Christ have to flee from sexual immorality. And Paul emphasizes that there is only one context for the expression of human sexuality. The union of one man and one woman in a lifelong covenant of marriage is the only place for sexual relations. Friends, I believe that this is Paul's message in verse 4. But I imagine that this won't be immediately clear to you, because commentators are divided on how to translate the original wording here. The Greek literally reads, "Each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in a holy and honourable way." But what was Paul referring to when he wrote of a man's own vessel? That's the question up for dispute and debate. Well, some argue that this word, translated vessel, refers to a man's wife, but others say that this word, translated vessel, refers to a man's own body, because they think that to compare a wife to a vessel isn't appropriate. It's not very complimentary to call a wife a vessel. So Paul would never have done that, these people say. And we can see their reasoning. But to my mind, there are a few strong reasons why wife seems to be the most likely rendering of this disputed word. Firstly, in the Greek, the word translated to possess actually means to acquire or to take. Now, a man may clearly acquire a wife or take a wife, but a man has a body from the word go. And so a man doesn't have to acquire a body. He has a body whether he likes it or not. And so the Greek, in my mind, points to the word vessel referring to wife. Secondly, in the New Testament, the word vessel is used elsewhere as a metaphor for human beings. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, believers are described as earthen vessels containing the treasure of God's grace. In 1 Peter 3, verse 7, the word vessels is even used to describe wives. For in that verse, wives are described as weaker vessels. Now, we'll not go into what that means just at this point. But clearly the word vessel was used in the New Testament as a metaphor for human being and for wife. Thirdly, in these verses here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul is making a strong case against adultery and fornication. And so the natural way, surely, to read this passage is that sexual relations are only holy and honourable within the married relationship, the marriage relationship between a man and his wife. Outside the marriage relationship, such sexual relations are sinful and shameful. So if vessel means wife, it very much fits the context of Paul's case here. So friends, for these three reasons, I believe that Paul is encouraging the believers at Thessalonica to take wives for themselves and to confine their sexual relations to marriage. Now notice in verses 4 and 5 that Paul also teaches something about the nature of sexual relations within marriage. In verse 4, Paul stresses that the marriage relationship is to be conducted in a way which is holy and honourable. And so the way husbands and wives treat each other is to reflect God's character and to honour God's name. Very challenging, isn't it? And so Paul spells out in verse 5, because Christians in their marriages are to reflect God's character and to honour God's name, he spells out in verse 5 that lust is to have no place in Christian marriages. The passion of lust is not to be the driving force for sexual relations within marriage. Now, of course, unbelievers may well be motivated by such passionate lust in their sexual relations, because unbelievers do not know God. Unbelievers have never experienced God's tender, selfless, and sacrificial love. And so their sexual relations may be full of lust after self-gratification. But friends, that's totally unacceptable for believers in Christ within marriage. For such motivation is selfish and self-centered. Friends, the love which believers express in sexual relations within marriage is to be considerate, and it's to be gentle, and it's to be selfless. And so the expression of sexual love by Christians within marriage should demonstrate the characteristics of love that we were reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Their lovemaking as Christ's people should be kind and protective and should in no way be self-seeking. And so plainly there's a world of difference between lust and love within sexual relations. Plainly there's a world of difference between dishonourable sexual practices which use the partner and true lovemaking which honours the partner. Friends, plainly there's a world of difference between the selfish desire to possess and the unselfish desire to love and to cherish and to respect. Now in verse 6, Paul insists that no one should sin against his brother through sexual immorality. That is, no one should enter into an illicit relationship with their brother's wife. And so no one should commit adultery within God's family. The brother sinned against may never discover the wrong or the adultery, Paul says here. But the Lord is an avenger in all these things, verse 6 declares, and the Lord will punish those who commit all such adultery. The God of heaven sees absolutely everything, even the intimacies of the bedroom. And the God of heaven hates every kind of human exploitation and sexual vice. And so the God of heaven will punish everyone who refuses to repent of such wickedness. Friends, this is what the Thessalonians needed to be reminded of. The Lord had called them not to impurity. God had called them to holiness, verse 7. And being so recently converted, they needed to be single-minded about this. They needed to be single-minded in their determination to turn from all such sinful practices that were rampant in their city. They needed to count themselves dead to sin, Romans chapter 6 again, including all such sexual sin, but alive to God, because they now belonged to the living and true God. And they needed to realize that if they rejected such warnings, they were not merely rejecting Paul's advice, they were actually rejecting the counsel and the warning of the Almighty himself, as Paul states in verse 8. And so this is a most solemn warning for these believers at Thessalonica. But alongside this solemn warning that Paul spells out here, look at the wonderful encouragement he gives at the end of verse 8. He reminds us how all believers have been given the Holy Spirit of God. And so, friends, it's as if Paul is saying to the Thessalonian Christians, look, God doesn't expect you to live this life of holiness depending on your own resources, simply in your own strength, because God knows that you don't have the power to do so. But God's given you the Holy Spirit. And with the Spirit of Christ filling you day by day, you can be empowered by God to say no to what is wrong and sinful, and yes to what is right and good. So what an encouragement in the midst of such warning. Now friends, this teaching and warning needs to be made known in and through churches across our nation. Our secular society today bears a striking and sobering resemblance to that of ancient Thessalonica. Today we live in a climate where sexual experimentation before marriage is regarded by many as a legitimate leisure activity for teenagers and others. And so fornication is widespread in our nation. And we live in a day when extramarital relationships are commonplace. And such relationships are not condemned as a betrayal of a sacred promise. They are rather regarded as a permissible outlet for those trapped, in inverted commas, in an unfulfilling marriage, as people talk about. And so adultery is also widespread in our nation. And then we also face today the aggressive and self-confident gay lobby. And this lobby has succeeded in gaining a measure of public acceptance for its case that stable homosexual relationships should have equal status with conventional heterosexual marriages. We see that with civil partnerships for homosexual couples being granted. Friends, it's very concerning, to put it mildly. It's alarming. And so the 21st century society that we live in is very, very similar to the society of first century Thessalonica, because fornication, adultery and homosexuality are commonplace today. It's critical that we face the danger squarely. We must teach all believers, but especially our young people, about dying to sin, including sexual sin, in order to live lives which are holy. And we must teach our young folk, through our words and through our example, that if God gives them a marriage partner, they must keep working at marriage in order to build a strong marriage relationship for God's glory. Marriage is a wonderful relationship, a wonderful gift that God gives to many. But marriage is a gift that is not to be taken for granted. Each day, husbands and wives must work at their relationship. Daily, husbands and wives must pray for their relationship and learn to serve each other more and more. Their desire must be for their marriage to be reflecting God's character more and more, and to be honouring God's name more and more. Now obviously much more could be said about glorifying God in our relationships and dying to sexual sin, whether we are married or single. But we must now move on to a third principle for living a holy life here in this passage. For along with dedication to God and dying to sin, Paul here also speaks of devotion to fellow believers in verses 9 and 10. Now concerning this devotion, Paul has very little to say to these Christians. Indeed, Paul comments on this, his comments on this aspect of holiness are not only brief here, his comments are also bright with commendation. For these Thessalonian Christians were not lacking in love for each other. Already in this letter, Paul has recorded his great gratitude for their love. If you glance back to chapter 1, verse 3, you'll be reminded how Paul gives thanks for their labour of love. In chapter 3, verse 6, Paul rejoices at the wonderful news from Timothy about their love. And so these believers were plainly demonstrating Christ's love in their lives in very evident ways. And that's why Paul writes as he does in verses 9 and 10. Now concerning brotherly love, you've no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that, indeed, is what you're doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Friends, notice a few things about the devotion of these believers to their fellow believers. Note, first of all, that this love was brotherly. That's how Paul describes it here. Brotherly love is a translation of the Greek word Philadelphia. This Greek word Philadelphia was originally used to describe the special affection family members felt for one another. Well, believers in Christ have been born again into a great big spiritual family. And so this term was soon applied in the early church to the love they felt for one another. The first Christians had the same instinctive affection for their fellow Christians that they felt toward their natural brothers and sisters. And so they had brotherly love, and so must we. Secondly, we see this love was God-taught. You yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. Now, of course, throughout the Bible, God the Father calls his people to love their neighbour. And in the New Testament, God the Son gives his disciples the new commandment to love one another, even as he loved us. But Paul seems to be primarily referring here to God the Holy Spirit dwelling in the lives of these Christians at Thessalonica, teaching them to love. For God's love had been poured into their hearts by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit was the one filling their lives each day, empowering them to live the Christian life. And the fruit of the Holy Spirit in the Christian life is love. Yes, God's supernatural, sacrificial, selfless love grows in us as his Spirit indwells us and fills us day by day. And so it was God, the Holy Spirit, who had been teaching these believers how to love one another. And so their love was God-taught. And this is precisely what the Spirit seeks to teach us as well, to live lives of love. And friends, it's evident that the Spirit has been doing just this in this place, even just visiting you here again today. To a great extent, he's been teaching you to live lives of love, to be expressing God's love to each other. One other thing to notice about this love of the Thessalonians. Their love was not only brotherly and God-taught, it was outward-looking. It wasn't just evident in their own fellowship, it was demonstrated to many other believers elsewhere. In fact, they were demonstrating love to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Thessalonica was the principal city of the province of Macedonia. And so merchants, farmers and traders would have visited the city often. Well, the believers in this city clearly showed great hospitality to their fellow Christians visiting there. And members of the Thessalonian church surely visited these other churches in the surrounding towns and preached in them. For in chapter 1, verse 8, we read how the Lord's message had rung out from the church in Thessalonica throughout Macedonia and Achaia. And so the Christians in Thessalonica clearly had close ties with believers elsewhere. And they were clearly very supportive and caring and prayerful for others. Friends, this outward-looking love for fellow believers everywhere marked this early church, and it must mark the church today here in Trinity and elsewhere. I thank God for every evidence of it here in this congregation, and for the help and the encouragement that you have been to many believers scattered throughout the world. You mightn't realize it, but believers from Australia to Airdrie to America have been blessed through God's people here. Believers from Cyprus to Carrick to Clonmills have been blessed by believers here. Believers from Newtownards to Newry have been blessed by believers here. Believers from Galway all the way to Geelong have been blessed by the fellowship here. Well, Paul urged the believers at Thessalonica about showing this brotherly, God-taught, outward-looking love more and more. And so I simply say to you, do this more and more. Devotion to fellow believers is a clear sign that you are born of God. In closing, I mention very briefly a fourth principle of holy living here. For along with dedication to pleasing God and dying to sin and devotion to brothers in the Lord, Paul also stresses diligence in the workplace in verses 11 and 12. The church in Thessalonica was clearly burdened with folk who were idlers and loafers. In 1 Thessalonians 5:14, Paul wrote, "We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle." These loafers were also busybodies. They were sticking their noses into other people's business when they should have been busy at work. They were probably church members, overexcited about the second coming, believing that the return of Christ was very close at hand. They had stopped working, and they now lived each day loafing around waiting for the great event. In their misguided enthusiasm, they'd become a nuisance and a burden in the church. And they had also brought the church into disrepute in the eyes of the watching pagan world, because unbelievers witnessed these Christians wasting their time, doing nothing. Not much of a witness. But Paul had two main things to say to these meddling loafers. They were to live quiet lives, verse 11. They have to turn from their overexcited, misguided fanaticism. Yes, they were to wait eagerly for the Saviour's coming, but they were to do so in a sober and steady manner. And they had to turn from being busybodies, meddling in the affairs of others, creating hurt and disruption. They needed to learn to mind their own business. And so they were to live quiet lives. And Paul said, secondly, they were to live industrious lives. They needed to get back to work. It seems that some of them had abandoned their daily work altogether, for they thought that Christ's return was so imminent. And so they were now, it seems, sponging off others. And in such a loving fellowship, they would have found many who felt obliged to support them and to feed them. Paul didn't condone this for a minute. The best way to prepare for Christ's coming again is to be faithful in the work that God has given you to do. And so Paul urged these misguided believers to be industrious, to get back to earning a living. My friends, diligence in the workplace is an essential aspect of your Christian life. It's vital if your witness for Christ is going to be strong, and it's vital if your walk with God is going to be honouring to Christ. And so if you are seeking to live a holy life, don't forget the importance of how you go about your everyday employment. Always give of your best, even in the most mundane tasks. Others may be watching. God is always watching. So whatever you do, work at it heartily, as for the Lord, and not for men. Here are four principles for living a holy life: dedication to God, dying to sin, devotion to the brothers, diligence in the workplace. How is this possible? Abiding in Christ, with His word abiding in you. Let us pray. Great God, our loving Father, we praise you for your wonderful grace to us in saving us and enabling us to walk in the ways of the Lord. We pray that you will encourage us in our hearts to be wholly devoted and dedicated to pleasing you in everything. Help us, Father, to see the imperative of dying to sin day by day and hour by hour by the power of your Spirit and your word within us. And may devotion and love that we have for our fellow believers continue to grow, to deepen and to increase for your people here and elsewhere. And Father, help us in our daily employment to be giving our all, to be serving you, to be working with all of our hearts in everything you give us to do. Father, we praise you for your blessings upon us on this Lord's Day. And we pray that as we embark in this new week, that you will help us to keep Christ the center of our thoughts and our hearts, and that you will enable us to walk in his ways for his honor and glory and for the blessing of others. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and forever. Amen.